So heaven and hell, the topic of today, are taught in the Bible as an eternal extension of God's holiness and righteousness. So I want us to think about that today. Now, when the Israelites escaped slavery in Egypt, their first obstacle was the Red Sea. You might be familiar with this story. They needed to cross the Red Sea as the Egyptian armies chased them, seeking to bring them back into slavery. And so, if you are familiar with this story, this is when Moses splits the Red Sea. They walk across it on dry land, and as the Egyptians pursue them in, they are drowned in the Red Sea. It's a magnificent story, a wonderful example of how God delivers his people and cares for them. But now imagine that story, but there is no water in the sea. And there's no Egyptians chasing them at all. They're kind of just walking through the desert. Well, it's much less impressive, and in fact, you wouldn't have even known it happened. It would be no story at all, nothing to retell. It's just a group of people walked across sand. That would be the whole story. Now, imagine if when Israel gets to Jericho as they're going on their conquest through Canaan, but Jericho has no walls. And so when they march around Jericho and then shout to knock down the walls, there's nothing to be knocked down. It would have been pretty odd. But now imagine if there's no eternal place of punishment called hell, then we have to wonder, why exactly do we trust in a Savior? If there is no judgment, what exactly is salvation? What are we being saved from? Why are we telling people to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel? What are the stakes? I think that's the sort of issue faced if we want to throw out the doctrine, which means the teaching about hell. There's no judgment, which means there's no salvation, and us being here is a huge waste of time. And so we would have to ask, what is the point of it all? Now, there are a lot of people questioning heaven and hell for various reasons, and I'll try to boil that down into two main objections, and we'll talk about it. You may have heard it said, for example, like this: I would never believe in a God that would send people to hell. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've thought this yourself. But really, if we examine this question, there's a lot of arrogance, pridefulness, because it is God who determines what is just or not. Such a person who says this places him or herself in the seat of God and claims to be more righteous than him. And so the absurdity of that is the fact that God has every right to punish everyone for eternity. And if he didn't save anyone, then he would still be just. He would still be fair. He would be righteous. But we know that he does save. Heaven is and will be inhabited by a multitude of undeserving sinners. Sinners from all over the world, throughout all periods of history, every tongue, tribe, and nation represented in heaven. That is the eternal reality of heaven. And so we know that while God is just to punish us all, he is merciful to not. Now, I recognize that you might have this question, but you probably don't think you're being arrogant by asking, and maybe you're not. You could be honestly asking. So I want us all to pay attention to this question and the answer of it this morning. I think we will see some satisfaction in what the Word of God has to say about it. So basically, you might be in one of three groups. And I want all three groups to lock in today. Maybe you are a skeptic. You are a doubter. You think none of this is true at all. I want you to listen to what the Word says. Maybe you're honestly asking. You've asked this question, and you just honestly want to know what exactly where does this come from? Is this true? Am I misunderstanding? Or maybe you're in a third group, which might be a lot of us, where you believe in both of these. You believe in heaven and hell. You have no problem with it. It's part of the faith. And so you believe it. All of us ought to listen, even that third group. We might be tempted to tune out. Okay, I believe in that stuff. This question isn't for me. It's not relevant. I want to challenge that because you might feel confident on this question, but if I were to ask you to stand up and make a defense or go to someone who doubts these things and convince them otherwise, would you feel so confident? So even if you're not asking this exact question, I want you guys to know that other people do and will ask you this question. And I think these passages we'll go through will be helpful to you in explaining the truth of God's word. Now, there are two main ways that people do object to heaven and to hell. Typically, most people object just to hell, but sometimes to both. First, many people just don't believe it's real. None of it's real. No afterlife, no eternal existence. None of it's real. A second group claim that hell is unfair, or it's hateful, or evil, or mean. We'll examine both of those in our two main points, but the main idea of this lesson is this. Heaven and hell are taught in the Bible as an eternal extension of God's holiness and righteousness. So they're taught in the Bible, and they're an extension of God's holiness and his righteousness. Therefore, we believe in these destinations, and we proclaim the way to heaven. So we don't just know this, but it ends with an action, and that action is to proclaim the way to heaven. So before we get into the two points, let's read our first passage. So if you'll flip to Matthew 25, that's toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And it'll be kind of the end of that chapter. So we'll go to Matthew 25, verse 31. And we'll start reading. Matthew 25, 31, Jesus is speaking. Here's what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For as I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here I want to talk about our first point, the reality of eternal judgment. So in this part of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is speaking about this final judgment in very clear terms. So I think we should understand this as something that will happen literally. It's not just a story or a parable. In fact, in this passage, Jesus gives us no hint that this is figurative or it is a parable or it's an empty threat. He is just speaking, saying this is a teaching, this is something that will happen. When the Son of Man, which is Jesus, Jesus refers to himself in that way as a reference to an Old Testament prophecy. When the Son of Man comes again in his glory, he'll sit on a throne. It's not just any throne, but there's a purpose to this throne. It is a throne of judgment. A throne of judgment. How do we know it's a throne of judgment? Because when he sits on his throne, he then describes exactly how he's going to judge all peoples. It says he judges the sheep and the goats, which represent different types of people. It says the Son of Man will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So this is a comparison. He's not literally going to sit there and have sheep and goats in front of him and moving them aside. He's going to be doing this with people, with us. All of us will be before him at one point separated, a sheep or a goat. And notice, separating a sheep and a goat, especially for a shepherd, would be very, very easy. It's clear. He knows us intimately. He knows where we are. If we are a sheep or a goat, this is something that will happen, and it will happen to all people. We know this because it says, before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations, all the peoples. There is no third category that the shepherd will sift through. Everyone somehow fits into one of these two sides, his right or his left, a sheep or a goat. So all people living on earth will be separated in this way. All the people on the face of the earth, throughout all of human history even, are gathered before the Son of Man as he sits on this mighty throne to judge. It will be a magnificent scene. This, of course, this scene that we're imagining now shouldn't be surprising if we're familiar with the Bible. It's okay if you're not familiar with these, but here are a couple passages that you may have heard that reference this. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, we read that a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now this second verse depicts after the judgment, as God's blessed righteous ones are worshiping him. But the first shows something a little different. I think it shows us a glimpse at this scene before the throne when all people acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I think that's when this happens because whether you're a sheep or a goat, when you're being judged by the Son of Man, you will acknowledge that he is Lord. He is the King. Some of us will confess joyfully. And it will be a sweet refreshment to us to see his face and to be considered one of his sheep. But others will confess through gritted, bitter teeth in anger and bitterness that he is Lord. But they're not happy about it. So I think this is where a lot of people go wrong when we're thinking about afterlife, eternity. So there are multitudes who just don't believe in this altogether. They just don't believe anything like this could happen. But we are Christians, people of this book, and we must affirm that the Lord Jesus said this. If a resurrected man said these words, I'm going to believe them. However, there are also so many more people around us who have a misunderstanding. Some of us just have a misunderstanding of hell. Maybe it's not even your fault. You've just heard through the grapevine things get twisted over time, and it's a difficult doctrine to understand. So a lot of times, just the basic default way that people think about all of this is that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. It's usually kind of just thought of like that. If you listen to country music, you'll probably hear a million songs that think of it exactly that way. You know, I do good, I go to church, and that's like my resume for going to heaven. It's if I do enough good. And in this scheme, coincidentally, most people probably think that they're just good enough. You know, I think I'm just good enough to go to heaven, but everyone worse than me is definitely not. Usually the line is like right next to you when you think this way. Or maybe some people just believe hell is where the ultra evil go. The ultra evil people like Hitler and Mao and Stalin, abortion performers and so on. That's what it's reserved for. But really it includes everyone who fails to turn from their sins and have faith in Christ. Everybody. Even an apparently kind, neighborly person. Heaven is a place of perfect obedience, or I'm sorry, not obedience, communion with Christ. Only those who love Christ will be there. So even an apparently nice and normal person who doesn't love Christ, who hasn't turned from their sins and placed their faith in the Lord, they will not have communion with Jesus because they never knew him. But what a wonderful solace for Christians to look forward to. Our Savior, who has been merciful to us, who has redeemed us, we will have eternal rest from our labors in him, worshiping him, seeing him face to face. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. This is why some of my favorite types of songs we sing in the church are those that think about heaven. It's something that I love to look forward to as we sing. Other people go wrong by assuming then that, well, if heaven is just being with Jesus, or being with God, I don't really think the Christian God's that great anyway. It wouldn't really be that bad. I've heard this said before too. But without him, you have no life. Jesus is life. So even though some non-Christians seem perfectly happy, that will not be their eternal state. It won't. You cannot live if you don't believe in the giver of life. You will only die. Rebecca McLaughlin, she wrote a book that asks this very question that inspired a lot of our questions for this summer. It's called 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About the Bible. I think it's really helpful if you're interested in it. I'd love to give you a copy. Just let me know. But in her chapter on this topic, she relates life without Jesus to the Dementor's kiss. The Dementor's kiss. If you know Harry Potter, you might understand that reference. I don't know it very well, so I'm taking her word for it. She says in her book that the Dementor's kiss is the ultimate punishment in the Harry Potter world, at least in a sense. She says, quote, "Dementors suck the joy and love and happiness out of a room or even out of a person until all that is left is coldness and despair." But the reality of hell is like that, but worse. There is no life, only death. Joy and happiness are sucked from out of there. Heaven and hell are certainly real. This final judgment is a reality that we need to come to grips with. And also, contrary to what is a popular opinion, is they are fair. This is a fair and just sentencing. So let's think about our second point, but let's read another passage. Flip further down your Bible to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. So there are two Peters. Make sure you go to the second one. 2 Peter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Yeah, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah as a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So I think this passage helps us with this second point, the fairness of final judgment. In this passage, Peter's responding to some false teachings that are going around, and specifically, he's also trying to give encouragement to his readers that when they endure persecution and trials, they will be delivered, because God delivered Noah and his family, Lot and his family, from these great, great judgments. But I think this helps us see the fairness of judgment as well. So maybe, I mean, I guess it's pretty likely that you've heard from a friend or, you know, an acquaintance, a preacher somewhere, an influencer on some social media platform that you like, that the version of hell, which would be an eternal torment, cannot exist because it's evil. A good God would not do such a thing. That's a question you'll get a million times over, and you'll hear, God would never do such a thing. I would never believe in a God to do that. I think Peter would respond by saying, if God did not spare the angels, but condemn them for their sins, if God did not spare the whole world, with the exception of Noah and his children, if God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, with the exception of Lot and his household, then why would he hold back now? Let's briefly think about those three examples in this passage. I think they're helpful. First, the angels. So these are the angels that followed Lucifer in seeking to overthrow God. They wanted to usurp God. Now, we think that is, you know, a mightily arrogant thing for you to do, Satan, and for all of you angels to follow him. But this is really emblematic of what we do all the time. Seeking to place ourselves over God. When we sin, we place ourselves, our wants, our desires, the things that we love, we put them above God. We sit on his throne and we think our way is better. That's what we're doing. So think of a sin that you've committed. God desired something else. He didn't desire for you to sin, but you chose yourself over him. We are seeking to overthrow God all the time. And he did not spare angels when they did it. So even if somebody is nice and kind, even if someone never gets to hear the gospel, even if someone struggles with various sexualities or transgenderism, if you do not repent of your sins, then you are behaving like the fallen angels. You are behaving like Lucifer. You're trying to supersede God, and therefore you deserve the chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment comes. And that's all of our states. We all are born in sin just like that. And God did not spare the angels. Second, we read about the flood here. The flood wiped out the entire world. The earth was, at that point, filled with a lot of people, and they all probably were saying things like, there will be no flood, ridiculing Noah for building an ark. There will be no flood. There will be no judgment. They might have even said, God would never do such a thing. But they deserved his judgment. They ridiculed God. They did not fear him and obey him. Again, these are ways that we live all the time and we see people living all the time. The third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. The inhabitants of those cities, if we read the descriptions of those cities, it looks quite a lot like even our culture nowadays, more than we might expect. Rampant sexual wickedness characterized those cities. That's kind of what people think of when they think of Sodom and Gomorrah, just the rampant sexual wickedness, homosexuality, pedophilia, abuse, incest. All of these things were occurring in those cities. But that's not so different than how our world is today. Today, we have all of those same sins and then some. Anywhere from the homosexuality to just other ways of mutilating and affirming abhorrent lifestyles. We affirm delusions. We do horrible things. I'm saying we as a society. And so in some ways, I fear that we're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. So do we really think that we don't deserve the same judgment? Do we really think we are better than those cities? And on top of this, you might be thinking, well, okay, yeah, those things are happening in our society. That's not me, and that's great. But Ezekiel, he connects their sexual wickedness with another sin of the heart. Ezekiel references Sodom and Gomorrah. He says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." So more than the abhorrent lifestyles that happened in those cities, they were prideful and selfish and greedy. Again, if this doesn't characterize so many of us, I don't know what does. And so we should praise God, one, that our world hasn't been burnt to a crisp. Perhaps he has spared us for the sake of some God-fearers among us. And so we should fear the Lord and love him, for he is great and mighty, and he is incredibly merciful. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This passage, 2 Peter, tells us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So we should trust him. No matter where you are, and even if you're struggling with the very sins that I just mentioned, God will be merciful to you if you trust in Jesus. So even if you're checking off all of these sins I'm listing, you do them all, God is merciful to you if you trust him, if you have faith in his Son. Even if you are the most horrible of sinners, the chief of sinners, as Paul calls himself, it is to such wretched sinners that he promises, if you have faith, that he went to prepare a place for you in heaven. Praise God that he looks upon sinners like this and says, "I go to prepare a place for you. You need only to trust in Christ." Now, on the other hand, you still might be struggling to imagine how you could be considered that bad for an eternal torment, an eternal death and judgment. You may not commit the sins mentioned above, and you maybe aren't murdering or anything. You definitely aren't Hitler or some other, you know, emblematic evil figure. But consider all the normal people. We'll just take Hitler's world for example. Consider all the normal people in Nazi Germany that went along with the plan. I'm sure they were normal, patriotic Germans. They had friends and family. A lot of them went to church. They weren't cartoonish villains like the Joker or the Green Goblin or Dr. Doofenshmirtz. They were normal people. They weren't just horrifyingly evil people, all of them. They're people that, if you lived in their world, you'd be friends with. If for just 24 hours, all of your thoughts were played out loud so that everyone could hear them, would you be pretty comfortable walking around? Would you be horrified? I think I'd be horrified. I think I would lose some friends. It'd be pretty bad. Our minds are just factories of wicked thoughts. And Jesus says that if you even think an angry thought towards someone, if you've committed murder in your heart. And so our murders are played aloud for all to hear in this scenario. If you think a lustful thought, Jesus says you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've done these things, you are a lawbreaker. And you deserve to be locked in chains of gloomy darkness. You deserve to be judged in a flood. You deserve to be turned to ash like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is slow to anger, and he's merciful. And every day while we see sin run rampant in the world is another day that God is patiently waiting. He is preserving the world. Another day that you have the opportunity to turn from your sin and to Christ. You have the opportunity to proclaim the way of life to people who don't know it. It is only through the blood of Christ that you can be saved. And you can be saved. You aren't too bad. You're not too far gone. You haven't made too many mistakes. You can. Yes, you do deserve all these judgments. We all do. But again, the Lord is patient, kind, and merciful. He'll spare you if you only place all your trust in Christ. So trust in him, give up your sinful passions, your addictions, and seek to be holy like Christ in your life. But you need to trust him. You need to pursue the shepherd if you're truly sheep. Pursue the shepherd. The goats, those without faith, will go away into eternal punishment, Jesus says. But he also says that the righteous into eternal life. Now, there was an English minister from the 1800s named J.C. Ryle. He wrote about Matthew 25, and he described those two destinies, that of the sheep and of the goats, like this. Who shall describe the blessedness of eternal life? It passes the power of man to conceive. It can only be measured by contrast and comparison. An eternal rest after warfare and conflict, the eternal company of saints after buffeting with an evil world, an eternally glorious and painless body after struggling with weakness and infirmity, an eternal sight of Jesus face to face after only hearing and believing. All this is blessedness indeed, and yet the half of it remains untold. Who shall describe the misery of eternal punishment? It is something utterly indescribable and inconceivable. The eternal pain of body, the eternal sting of an accusing conscience, the eternal society of none but the wicked, the devil, and his angels, the eternal remembrance of opportunities neglected and Christ despised, the eternal prospect of a weary, hopeless future. All this is misery indeed. It is enough to make our ears tingle and our blood run cold. And yet this picture is nothing compared to the reality. Let us close these verses with serious self-inquiry. Let us ask ourselves, on which side of Christ are we likely to be at the last day? Shall we be on the right hand or shall we be on the left? Happy is he who never rests until he can give a satisfactory answer to this question. So in closing, I want to leave you with that question. I want you to reflect on any event as we go and worship with the church. Consider what side of Christ you might be sorted to. Don't lay your head to sleep tonight until you've wrestled with that question and come away with a satisfying answer. Trust in Christ. He is merciful and kind. You're not sorted based merely on what you did, but whose righteousness belongs to you. Is it your unrighteousness or the righteousness of Christ by faith? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for another Lord's Day where we can come together, open your word, think about it, be revealed new things, be convicted of sins, be pointed to the way of life. Lord, I pray that we find satisfactory answers to the question posed by J.C. Ryle, that we would really, truly consider where our hearts stand with you and Do our actions line up with that? Lord, help us to rest in your grace, not to worry and toil over struggles with sin, but to lean on you, to walk after you, O Lord, not to worry about our own actions and how they will get us to eternal glory, because, Lord, they won't. They are filthy rags compared to the works of Christ. But, Lord, we thank you that through faith, by grace, we can be given the righteousness of Christ. Lord God, we pray this in all Christ's name. Amen.